And thank you. Isn't it wonderful to have things of beauty in corporate worship? When God made the tabernacle, He told them to make the instruments for glory and beauty. And that's one of the reasons why in corporate worship we want that as far as we are able. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll ask you to turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 3, the text which Jeff read is going to be our text this morning for pilgrim stewardship. Pilgrim stewardship. So we want to read that text again and study it and understand what pilgrim stewardship is. We pick up in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, down to verse 7 of chapter 4. The Word of God says, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, all things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Pilgrim stewardship. And when children are very little, parents wait with bated breath to hear what the first words are going to be. How many parents here wrote the first words down and kept a little list, you know, and you have a little idea, and usually those first words are nouns. It's usually mama, dada, or bow wow for the dog, or woof woof, bolly. And as these first words come, it's really a miraculous experience, watching language just come in inexplicable ways. But one of the mysteries of the world is that seemingly universally, babies, little ones, learning to speak, manage to come up not just with nouns, but somehow they learn one possessive pronoun. Mine. And if you had to sit parents down and ask them, "Did you teach this child the word mine?" I mean, did you say, "All right, let me explain, yours, mine, yours"? I mean, did you have that session with them? Parents will say, "Never. I don't for a moment remember even giving him the word mine." But there's something so innate in human beings, something so deeply rooted in us, that infants seem to find that word mine long before they find the word yours, or thank you, or any other such word. And that's true in English. I'm sure it's true in almost every other language. And you know, that powerful mine impulse doesn't go away as you get older. Age doesn't change it. It just gets more sophisticated, more calculating, more subtle, perhaps more manipulative. No, when we're adults, we're not screaming mine verbally. But very often, the actions of people in the world are pretty much saying the same thing. Their lives are revolving around the concept of mine. Their careers, their way of life, their family, so much of it is mine. A lot of this goes right back to the garden, doesn't it? Where Satan tempted Adam and Eve with this simple idea: if you eat this fruit, then you can say of the knowledge of good and evil, mine. You no longer have to depend on God. You don't have to live in a relationship of faith and trust where He explains the world to you and tells you what is good and evil. You can have it. It can be mine. And by extension, you can say that of your whole life. You will be as God's, self-sufficient. Mine, my life. Now, when we come to God in Christ, the day we are born again, the day we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for heart change, God does a miraculous work in us. And what He begins to do is He begins to pull on that deep, tough root, that mine root, and He begins to pull on it. And He, by a process of change, replaces it with the idea of stewardship. Stewardship. In English, our word stewardship comes from an Old English, an Anglo-Saxon word, which actually just means hall keeper, the keeper of a hall, like this. Somebody who would look after the goods in a large wooden structure. He was an administrator. And in the original language of the New Testament, Greek, the word translated steward means the same idea. It's somebody who's appointed to look after the household of another. It's a manager, an administrator. And the difference between a steward and, say, the person who appoints him is a steward is never an owner. A steward is always an administrator, a manager, charged to oversee the wealth of another. For the Pilgrim Church, friends, this has huge effects on how we understand matters as diverse as our bodies, money and wealth, possessions, our time and opportunities, our careers, our education, the direction of our lives, our very relationships. When we begin to imbibe the idea of stewardship, it's going to be radically different to the way the world does it. Hence again, the Pilgrim Church. This passage in 1 Corinthians 4 will help us understand stewardship. I think it's probably one of the best, if not the best, passage on stewardship. But it comes in a kind of a disguised form. So I have to give you a bit of background before we break it down. And the background is basically this. In 1 Corinthians, in these first chapters, Paul is explaining the difference between servants and superstars. To just really summarize it. In the Corinthian church, you had a celebrityism that had broken out. The Corinthian church was worshiping certain men. And you had these parties in the church that were saying, Apollos is the guy, no one preaches like him. And other people were saying, Paul is the guy, no one preaches like him. And other people were saying, no, Peter, he was the original apostle. So you had these cliques and these parties that were developing. And Paul is at pains to show the Corinthians how childish that is. That they love human wisdom, that they've been enamored with outward gifts, that they are now in a place of comparing men against men, developing rivalries when they don't understand all of those men are stewards. Paul, Apollos, Peter, all of them are fellow servants building on the same foundation. And here in chapter 4, he enlarges on that. He wants the Corinthians to understand what stewardship is, because if they understand that, they'll stop all of this petty rivalry. You know, there's just no point in having competition between Christian leaders when you understand stewardship. If you understand what it is, there can be no, you know, baseball card trading. You know, I like Pastor so-and-so, I'll swap you a him for a him. Yeah, he's a five-star, yeah, he's a four-star. You could never do that when you understand stewardship. So what is stewardship? In this passage, I think you're going to see three fundamentals. And if you want to really have a little mnemonic, a thing to help you remember it, just remember that wonderful verse in Romans 11:36, and this will be our benediction today, where it says of God what? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. That's a simple way of remembering stewardship. Of Him, through Him, to Him. And those are the three fundamentals of stewardship that you're going to see here in this passage. So let's look at the first one, which is in verse 7. Verse 7 reads as follows, "For who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" First fundamental of pilgrim stewardship is this. Pilgrim stewardship believes all that we have comes from God. Pilgrim stewardship believes all that we have comes from God. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "He and Apollos are servants of God and stewards of God's word." And then in verse 7, this wonderful verse, he says, "You comparing me with Apollos and me with Peter and Peter with Apollos," he says, "this is ridiculous. Who is the one who gave Peter his gifts and me my gifts and Apollos his gifts? Who decided that? Who came up with it? Who makes Paul different from Apollos? Who makes Apollos different from Paul? Who decides? Who looks away? Who has a speaking gift? Who has a writing gift? Who has an administration gift?" The answer is obviously God. And so all that man has is given to him. So what's the point of having a rivalry between men of God when no one can boast that what he has is his own? It doesn't make sense. The only reason why you'd have genuine competition is so you can win and say, "I'm better than you are." But in this case, it's very, very clear. And by the way, competition is not a bad thing in its own realm. But in the church of God, Paul's saying that this is silly. We are stewards. And Paul's rhetorical question here for all of us is this: what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, what in your life did you create out of nothing? Old Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation from nothing. What do you have in your life that you didn't receive? Now, would you stop for a moment and do a little inventory? Do a little inventory with me and ask yourself what in your life has been lent to you by God. I mean, start with your life. Who decided when you would be born? Did you have a vote in that? Who decided on your appearance, your body? I mean, you and I have been working on that for many years, haven't we? But we got the goods and we got to deal with what we got. Who's given you the exact amount of years that you've lived to this day, knowing that many others had a shorter time, right? Many others barely saw the light of day. Many others died at 2, at 4, at 9, in their teens, in their 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. People have had their stewardship cut off at all kinds of ages, and you've received the time you've received. The remaining time in your life, do you know how much it is? Who decides that? What about spiritually, your salvation? God's word, the Bible, the church that you belong to, the gospel itself, the messages that you receive, the spiritual gifts you have, are these earned, are they created, or are they received? These are received. How about your relationships, your parents, your siblings, your children, your extended family, even your spouse? Were these the things you chose autonomously, or were they given to you? You say, "Yeah, well, I chose my spouse. Well, certainly you had a role in that, but in the end, as people who wanted to get married but never did will tell you, God's still in control of that. What about your abilities? Are these given? From the earliest age, you found you had an ability, something that came easily to you, working with numbers, maybe writing well, speaking well, fixing things, creating things, ideas, decorating things, some craft, maybe music, maybe working with money. I found some entrepreneurs, you meet them at age 4. You know, they've already got it. Lemonade stand, you know, 9 cents, 10 cents. You know, they already got it. Leading people, born leaders, people who have that ability to magnetically have people follow them and influence in a right way. When you think about all of these abilities, you might have developed your abilities. I hope you did. But Did you create that? Why do you have that ability and someone else did not? What do you have that you did not receive? We can take ability one step further. What about opportunity? Have you ever considered the opportunities you had, the time period in which you grew up, the education you were given, the family in which you grew up, the job opportunities you were exposed to, the things that you were allowed to see, the chances you were given to study, the places you got to travel to? Were these created by you, or were they lent to you? Were they given? Whether you became wealthy or not, the amount of money you've had at different times in your life, whether your business thrived or did not, the house and cars and possessions you have, given or self-created? You say, well, I had to work hard. Absolutely. But even the wealthiest Christian businessman, if he's honest, he will tell you that the economy is such a huge thing. There is no way that you can control every factor in an economy to your advantage. There's just no way. And so the fact that you prosper, particularly, you know, in economics we talk about the right thing at the right time. Who's in control of that? In the end, becoming more or less wealthy is ultimately something given by God. Now, if you break His laws and you refuse to work, then you will be poor. But if you follow His laws, He's the one who decides how much you get. So, what's our answer to Paul's question? What do you have that you did not receive? Answer? Nothing. Everything we have, from our bodies to our children to the clothes on our bodies, from our daily bread to our friendships to long-term investments to our future, it comes from God. But what Paul's trying to get at here is not simply that stewards recognize all we have comes from God, but this is the crucial point, that all we have still belongs to God. That all we have still is His. We can't boast because we do not, in the final sense, own anything. Every atom in the universe is God's. You know scriptures which say that? Last week's call to worship began with this. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Remember when you were a kid? And, you know, I don't know if your mom did this for you, but especially if you're in a school where you all had the same uniform, you were told to have a name tag sewn on your jersey, you know, so that when you went and played and roughhoused in the grass, you could pick it up and there was your name. You had this sewn on name tag to specify what you possessed. You know that on every atom in the universe, there's a little name tag, Yahweh. Every single atom in the universe is owned by Him. It's His. It's all His. That's why when Israel's thinking, God must be so impressed with us because we're bringing sacrifices and it costs us a lot of money to just kill these animals and give it to Him, God says to them in Psalm 50, listen, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Ah, stewards. Stewards in God's world. When Paul preached to these Athenians who didn't know the Creator God, they were pagans who had this very, very limited idea of deity. Again, you know, you help the God out and... You know, when he needs to be moved, you pick him up, put him on your shoulder, and move him to a new place. And Paul says, listen, the God of the universe is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. All that we have comes from God. That's why in Jesus' stewardship parables, and there are many of them, Jonathan just read one of them to us this morning, in the stewardship parables, what do you have universally in all of them? They all begin this way. A master commits certain goods to some stewards, or to a steward or several stewards. Isn't that the case? In some cases, it's a talent, which was a large wheel of silver In some cases, it's minas, which was a currency. In some cases, it's a vineyard and the keeping of the vineyard. In some cases, it's the actual household feeding the people. But what they all have in common is that there's an owner who entrusts the steward to manage and rightly use his goods. The steward never becomes the owner. Now, as a little balancing truth here, this does not mean that Scripture does not teach private property. It doesn't say that we don't, as it were, act as if things are our own. Otherwise, in the Ten Commandments, the command, "You shall not steal," would have no meaning, right? A guy comes in and steals your stuff, and he says, "I'm not stealing, it's not yours anyway." No, okay? That's warping this truth. In fact, look back in chapter 3 and verse 21, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." And what the idea there is, listen, if you're in Christ, all of creation is your inheritance. You are going to inherit the world literally in Christ. The point of stewardship, though, is to understand where all that we have comes from, who's the final and ultimate owner of it, who's the real source. David, King David, strikes the perfect balance. Towards the end of his life, he's preparing goods for his son Solomon to build the temple, and he has this wonderful, wonderful phrase. Just jot this verse down, 1 Chronicles 29:14. Listen to what David says. He says, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this?" Now here it is, listen. "For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." All things come from you, and of your own we've given you. Sometimes you've heard me pray before we take the offering, "Lord, what we're doing now is a little bit like pouring water back into the fountain." Because that's what we're doing, right? Who filled the cup? God. Now we're going back to the fountain and we're dumping it back in. So isn't that a bit silly? Well, we're not trying to help the fountain out. What are we doing? We're saying, "All things are from you, and of your own we return to you," as a token, as a picture. It's from God. Paul says God even supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. So as a pilgrim church that dwells in the world but doesn't make its home in the world, how are we different? Ask yourself for a moment, when you think about the world system, think about the unbelievers you know who have been influenced by the world system, who think like the world system. What's different between you and them? Well, through the theory of evolution, a large section of the world can make the excuse that none of what we have has been given to us, right? You see, it's all blind chance, random mutations, completely random. None of what you have was chosen and entrusted to you. It's all pure accident. And if it's accident, you don't have to feel grateful. Are you grateful for accidents? Well, you don't have to feel awe. You don't have to feel wonder. You don't even have to feel a deep sense of purpose and responsibility. In the end, what you have is what you get. You shouldn't feel any guilt about how you get it. Just grab. Survival of the fittest, right? So, every man for himself. Mine with a capital M. That's how the world thinks. Some that you will meet take a modified view. We can call this view deism. And deism is the idea that they'll say, "Look, man, you know, this world is far too complicated, far too beautiful to have happened by chance. So yeah, we acknowledge someone somewhere created this whole thing." But then they think God kind of wound up the toy and just let it go. And now it's all up to us. So God might have got it going, And yeah, we should be kind of grateful. It's nice now and then to say, thank you, Lord, for our daily bread. But it's best we forget about God and get on with it ourselves. That's deism. Maybe he made it, but he's really left us with it, just like a man who's died and leaves an inheritance. And really, even with that view, you pretty much come out at the same place as at the other view. Maybe it's not mine with a capital M, it's mine with a small m, but it's still mine, right? Pilgrim stewardship understands all we have comes from God and ultimately belongs to God. That's the first fundamental, Romans 11:36, all things are of him. So let's look at the second one. The second fundamental you'll find in verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found, that one be found faithful. Second fundamental of stewardship, pilgrim stewardship, understands all that we have is to be used for God. All that we have comes from God, belongs to him. Second fundamental, once you got that, all that we have must be used for God. Look in verse 1. Paul says the fundamental mark of a steward in verse 2 is that he be found, what? Faithful. You see, the Corinthians, when they were arguing about who was best, were they asking who's most faithful or were they asking who's most successful? See, they were enamored by outward things. Who's most impressive? Who's most persuasive, perhaps? Who's most entertaining? And Paul says, stop all that, because the main idea in stewardship is not who's most successful, it's who's most faithful. Faithful. What does faithful mean? Well, the word tells you, doesn't it? Filled with faith, faithful. And when you hear that, you should think of it both in an active sense and a passive sense. In the active sense, if you're faithful, you are filled with faith. You're filled with trust. You're filled with dependence upon God. You're a person who is filled with faith and love for God. But in the passive sense, somebody who's faithful is somebody who's filled with trustworthiness, right? When you actively have faith, you're trusting God. But in the passive sense, it's when you can be trusted. You are filled with that kind of faith, that trustworthiness that a master can put his trust in you. You are reliable, you are loyal, you are faithful. We even use the term when we talk about someone who betrays another, we say, he broke faith. Remember, you know how we use that term. He broke faith with so-and-so. So the idea here is in that second sense. A steward is primarily trustworthy. He's loyal, reliable. See, once you embrace the idea that stewardship is all that you have has been given by God and is still owned by him, logically, you're at the next step. If it's owned by him and I don't really own it and he's entrusted it to me, what am I supposed to do? I must reliably, faithfully manage what he has given to me. I don't know what you're like with this, but you know, when somebody lends me something, I'm just particularly careful. I really hate returning something to somebody broken or a book dog-eared or, you know. I remember when I was a kid, there was a friend of my brother, and this was the era when we had still had the floppy disks. Remember that? Just come on, nod your head. You remember that? Amen? Yeah, floppy disks, okay? Man, I'm dating myself. But this used to be in the disk drives. You had those floppy disks, and he had a ton of them, and he lent us his computer. It was a Commodore 64. I'm really dating myself now, okay? And with this, you know, there were lots of games, so we'd put the disc in, we'd play them. I spilt, I think it was Coke, over all of them. I don't know how he recovered them. Somehow he did. And I felt terrible. And that's why I still remember it. You know, when somebody gives you something that belongs to them or lends it, you have that sense, this is not mine. I need to be really careful with this because I have to give it back. Maybe some of you have lent your car to somebody to drive, or somebody lent their car to you. You borrowed a car. You know, you have that sense. No scratches. no dings, nothing. Well, if God has lent you everything, the next thought is, I must faithfully, skillfully, carefully manage it for Him. Isn't that idea in all of Jesus' stewardship parables? You have the guy who gets the talents or the miners or the household or the vineyard, and then what happens in all of the parables? Okay, what's universal in all of them? What happens with the owner? What happens? He goes, doesn't he? He leaves. And now the stewards are left alone, and on their own they have to manage, and on their own they have to administer. And they have to do it in a way that is profitable for the master. The master says things to them in the Old King James, occupy till I come, which just means trade, get interest, do something. And so the idea is, okay, I'm gone, but when I come back, I'm going to have a look at what you did with my stuff. I'm expecting that you treated it well. And negatively, we then see the stewards who don't do that in every parable. They hide the money, they bury it, they neglect the farm, they beat up the messengers, they quarrel with the household, they get drunk. And as we read that, we know what's coming, don't we? I mean, don't you, even if you read it for the first time, you know what's coming. I mean, he left for a short time, they're messing around, and he's coming back. I mean, we all know that. We sense that in the story. And we know they're going to pay for abusing what was lent to them. Now, again, would you for a moment think about all that you've been given? Your life, the years you have, the years ahead of you, your abilities, your health at this time, your body, your family, your children, your relatives, your spiritual gifts, your abilities, the opportunities, the place and time you're in, the church you've been placed in, your wealth. All of this has been entrusted to you. And God wants you to do what? Be faithful with it all. He doesn't want you at all to selfishly abuse it. He wants you to skillfully use it for His glory. You say, so well, how do I know? How do I know what skillful use of God's stuff will be? How do I know how to use my time, my resources, my body, abilities, family? You know what it begins with? It begins with this word, consecration. How many of you at some point have memorized Romans 12:1? Just show of hands. Romans 12:1, right? Quite a few of you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. What's that saying? Paul says, because of God's great love for you, because of His mercies, put your entire being. When he says bodies, he's not just meaning skin, hair, eye. He means you, your existence. Put yourself as a burnt offering to God. If you've been in Israelology, what was the difference between the burnt offering and every other kind of offering? The burnt offering was totally consumed. Nothing left. There was nothing to eat. Totally burnt up. And Paul's using that imagery. He's saying, put your entire life onto the altar to be totally consumed by God. Only difference, you're still alive. Living sacrifice. What does that mean? It's consecration. You see, those are two Latin words. It's from the words sacred and con, to bring together. So I take all that I have in my life and I bring it together with the sacred. All that I am, all that I have, I bring together to be for God. I don't have boxes in my life. Family box, work box, church box. And the great skill of my life is to make sure the boxes don't touch. No. All of it together. Consecration. Say to God, God, all that I am is yours. It's to be used for you. I consecrate it. I set it apart for your use. My body, I want it to please you. My time, I want it to be used for you. My children, I want them to grow up for you. My family, my money should be used for your priorities. My possessions, my house, my goods, my car, the years of my life, I want it to count for you. This is the idea of consecration. It's inherent in stewardship. It's bringing together your life and the sacred. That's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the classic passage on giving, he says this, very important verse. In verse 5, he says, speaking about the Macedonians, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." So you don't give your money until you've given yourself. Don't tip the waiter. Okay, God's not that way. Don't do a tip. No. You give yourself. And then you say, "Lord, I'm yours. Now, you know, between you and me, Lord, we're going to decide what the giving is going to be, but I belong to you. All that we have is to be used for God." When you dedicate something to someone, you become conscious of how you should use it. And friends, if today you would say, "Well, I don't know how to use my body or my time or my possessions or my family for God's glory," then you know what you do? It's just like in a last will and testament. When they open it and their Aunt Marjorie says, "I wish my cat Suti to be cared for by the estate," you know, "for the rest of her life. And she shall only go to the vet Dr. Finkelstein," right? That's in the last will and testament. If you want to know how does God want you to use your body and your time and your money, last will and testament. You search it out. God, how should a Christian use his body? What should he put into it? What should he do with it? Where should he take it to? What should I do with my money? What should I do with my job, my time, my children? Search his word. It goes right back to Genesis. Clement prayed this morning. You know, when God's creating in that creation week, notice what's happening. He's turning chaos into order. Isn't he doing that the whole time? Separating things, chaos to order, beauty out of nothingness. And then when he's finished and he says, "It is very good," he now makes man in his own image and he basically gives us the same task. He says, "Now go into the world and take dominion." And that word simply means subjugate. Bring it into order. Shape the creation. Extend this cultivated garden across the globe. Beautify it. That's the idea. Use your body, your time, your abilities for God's glory that was given to us with Adam and Eve. Use all that you have for Him because you're stewards. Adam and Eve were stewards, weren't they? Stewards of the creation. God says to them, "Now, as my managers, I want you to do everything for my glory. Take dominion, shape this world so it will reflect me." That hasn't changed. When we come to Christ, we're just able to do it. It's all a matter, when you think about it, of allocating and managing, isn't it? Whether it's body, time, money, allocating, managing. How much will I give? How much time in this place? How much service over here? How much there? What do I say yes to? What do I say no to? All governed by these priorities. This is from God. This is for God. What's the most skillful use of this for Him? That's how pilgrims act. But would you again ask yourself, in what way are you a pilgrim from this world? In what way have you not camped or at least planted your flag, your citizenship with this world system? Think about how they treat this matter. Think about how they treat money and the body and the created order. Have you not heard people say this? "It's my body. I can do what I want with it." In other words, I can defile it sexually. I can deface it if I want to. I can completely alter it surgically. I can go from male to female, female to male. I can put things into it that will slowly kill it because it's mine. I can wear what I want on top of it. I can watch what I want with the eyes. I can listen to what I want with my ears. I can eat and drink what I want. I can take my body where I want to go because it's my eyes, my ears, my body. Don't tell me what to do with it. It's mine. So much so that today, a woman, she's carrying a child that she doesn't want, she can legally kill it. Why? Because it's my body. And a woman must have rights over her body. Yeah, she does, but what about the child's rights? What about the fact that your body and that child are a stewardship? You know what this is? It's hedonism, living for pleasure, narcissism, meanness, all about me, mine. And so the world treats the created order like a big maul that you can loot and plunder, including your body, and just use it however you like. Take it, consume it. That's why James has this telling verse just before he tells you to not be worldly. He says, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. See, that's the world. I want, I'm going to fight and get and take and have because it's mine. Consumerism, materialism. The world is just a big collection of goods to consume any way possible. You only live once, so grab all you can get. Someone told me that that's the new Coke slogan. You only live once. Isn't that nice? You only live once. Implication, get all the stuff. Because it's yours. And I must say, there is a reaction to that in the world. There's another reaction. And that reaction is this. We call it pantheism. It's the teaching that the world is God and God is the world. You know, Mother Nature, Gaia. And therefore, you and I, you know what all we are? We're parasites. We're messing up this world. And you know what you need to do? You need to do as little as possible. You're leaving all these carbon footprints, you terrible person. And so, you just need to stop doing stuff to the world because you and I are just apes that got too smart for their own good. That's not what Scripture teaches. Not at all. We are stewards of this planet, and we should take care of it. But we're not unwanted intrusions. We are managers, administrators. We're not supposed to leave it alone. We're supposed to use what we have for God's glory. That's the second fundamental of stewardship. All things are of Him. All things are through Him. And here's then the third one. Look at verse 4 and 5. Of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul's speaking about these people judging him. He says, verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Third fundamental of stewardship, pilgrim stewardship, remembers all that we have must be returned to God. Paul says to the Corinthians, stop comparing and competing because we're stewards. Me and Apollos, we're not competing. Not only do all that we have comes from God, not only are me and Apollos just trying to do it for God, but he says, listen, at the end of the day, there's one person who's going to evaluate Paul and Apollos, and it's not you guys. There's one person who's going to judge the quality of my work. If there's anyone who's going to grade Apollos and Paul and Peter, guess who it is? It's God. No point trying to pass final sentence on a man's ministry because only God sees the whole thing, internal, external, hidden, and revealed. In fact, if you just look back a few verses in chapter 3 and verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, look what he says. Same idea. Verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he is built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you see the logic of stewardship? You say, okay, everything I have comes from God, and then I've got to manage it. I've got to do it back to God. I've got to do it through Him and for His glory, because at the end, there's a deadline, and He's going to evaluate it. There comes a day when you hand in your work. There comes a day when you write the exam, so to speak. The final evaluation takes place. And again, remember those parables of stewardship? The similar thing happens in all of them. First, the master commits goods to the stewards. Then there's a time when the stewards manage for good or for bad. And then the master comes back. In every one of them, he comes back. And then there's an evaluation and there's a judgment. You see, folks, the whole thing with stewardship is just this. It's not open-ended. It's not that you and I are just stewards and there's never a deadline. Your body, the time you have, the abilities, your work will one day be judged. And here's the fascinating thing about the stewardship parables. The stewards are judged and then they are rewarded or punished, but they are rewarded with more stewardship. You notice that? The one who brought back 10 miners is given 10 cities to rule over. And the idea seems to be your stewardship here is a trial, a test of how much God can entrust you with. Your whole life, a trial period, an evaluation period of what you do with what God gives you. And what you do with it will apparently affect your eternal rewards. You have to see these verses in front of you. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians, but just look at Luke 16. I really want you to see these words of God. Luke 16, this comes right after that difficult parable of the unjust steward. But I want you to see some of the conclusion here. Luke 16, look at verse 10. Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. In other words, if you mess up a small stewardship, you're going to mess up a big stewardship. Verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? You understand? Your life is a trial period. That's why so often the Bible speaks of sowing. Stewardship is sowing. There's a future harvest coming. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. All things of Him, through Him, to Him. He entrusts, He expects us to use it and return it, because one day there'll be an accounting, a reckoning. And please understand, it's not because God wants to make a profit. I mean, He could make a million worlds in a second, couldn't He? It's because our stewardship now is the testing ground for our stewardship of the glories of heaven. And again, Pilgrim Church, think of how different this is to the world. Because they don't believe this has been given by God. They don't believe they've got to use it for Him. They cannot imagine that they will ever one day be held accountable for how they did use their bodies and their time and their children and their wealth. They think what they have is mine, capital M. When I die, that's it. No loss, no reward, no heaven, no hell. The big winner is the one who dies with the most toys, who gathered the most stuff. And some of them believe that we just enter a big recycling center and then we come back. And if you did really bad, you'd get demoted. You become a cockroach. And then if you do well, you'll be promoted. I don't know how you can be a good cockroach. I've never figured that out. What a moral cockroach versus an immoral cockroach. But anyway, I'll leave that to them to figure out. Some people even have the audacity to think that though they've lived without thankfulness, without carefulness, without sobriety at future judgment. They've lived with mine written all over their life. They have the audacity to think that God will happily welcome them into heaven because they weren't that bad in their own eyes. And so they can continue their godless hedonism, their materialism, their consumerism upon the golden streets. And one preacher put it this way, I think very tellingly. He said, you know, God will only have to ask unsaved people two questions in heaven to condemn them. Two questions to show them their guilt and that they are worthy of being separated from Him forever. Question one is this: friend, did you ever feel offended when you gave something to somebody and they didn't say thank you? Person will say, yeah, I always felt offended and wounded and upset when I served someone or gave something to somebody and they didn't thank me or acknowledge me or even went and abused what I gave them. I felt sinned against. Okay, thank you. Yes, tick on the board. Second question, wasn't it completely obvious to you that everything in your life had been given to you? Yes, it was. Tick. Did you live at all with acknowledgement of me? Was there ever submission, reverence, thankfulness to me in any sense? No. Case closed. Because then that unbeliever is guilty of the same sin that he judged other people for. What an ungrateful wretch. He's guilty of the same sin, only on a lifelong scale. His whole life was a life of ingratitude, godlessness. That's the opposite of what we're supposed to be, folks. That's how the world thinks. They don't think it's of him, through him, to him. They think it's mine. Got here by chance. I'm going to get as much stuff as I can. And when I die, that's it. The Pilgrim Church replaces that word mine with an older word, thine, right? And then we use what is his for his glory. Because every true believer here one day wants to hear these words: well done, you good and faithful servant, right? Let's pray.